thank you very much. That was quite the introduction. I don't know if I've ever had one exactly like that. It does make me feel right at home, and I certainly do appreciate that. What a joy to be in our own church, Worth Baptist Church, and get to be here together as a family tonight. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to open them to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 28. Tonight we're going to look at several different verses before we get into the message, and I'd ask that you'd follow along as I read these verses, and then we'll have our time of prayer. Romans chapter number 8, verse number 28. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." How many of you are kind of like me? I need to read this verse from time to time just to help me out when I'm going through some things. You know, there's situations in my life and in your life where as we go through them, we think, "Lord, I hope you know what you're doing right now." And He does. And He does want us to pray, and He does allow us to come and ask Him, "Lord, why this?" And sometimes we just can't understand. What about Ecclesiastes chapter number 3 and verse number 11? Ecclesiastes 3, verse number 11, there's three verses that basically kind of go along with each other here. If you don't have these written down somewhere, you might want to just jot them down, jot down the reference. And as things come up in your life, you may want to go back and look at them and just be reminded of God's goodness no matter what's going on. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse number 11, the Bible says, "He hath made everything beautiful in," now notice these next two words, "His time." That is so important to understand that. "He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Some of you have looked upon a newborn child, and as you look at that child and you hear the grandparents going, "Ooh, ah," you say, "Ow, oh no." And you look at something in a particular stage of its development and you think, "Uh-oh, what happened here? There is a problem." And we have to remember that God makes everything beautiful in His time. That is so important. And then one last verse, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse number 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse number 11. The Bible says here in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse number 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd help us tonight as we consider Your Word. And Lord, as we look into these stories that Your Word gives us, Lord, I pray that You would help us tonight to realize that You have a perfect plan. And Lord, that Your perfect plan sometimes includes some twists and turns that we would never have expected. And Lord, we just ask that You'd help us to trust You and to know that You have our best interest at heart. Lord, thank You for the opportunity to speak this evening, and I pray that You would use Your Word in the hearts of my brethren as even You have worked in my heart today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The Bible clearly states that God has a perfect plan for every person's life. It doesn't matter what has gone on in your life. It doesn't matter where you are right now. It doesn't matter the circumstances that you may be facing. Please be assured, God has a perfect plan for your life. Our Lord is kind. He is merciful. He is gracious, and He is always good. Nothing that God allows is for our detriment, our distress, our destruction, or our despair. And yet, as we look into the Word of God, we find stories that happen to the heroes of the faith. And we say, "Lord, what was that for?" And it seems to us that there's this disconnect between God being good and bad things that seem to come along at the very worst moment. There are some amazing stories in the book of Acts. In a few moments, we're going to consider just a couple of those, three of them. But I want you just to think about this for a few moments, all right? In chapter number one, Jesus has just risen from the dead. I mean, that's huge. And he's appeared to over 500 people. And the disciples are getting excited about all that's going to happen here. And so he goes out to this hill, and he gives them a command. And in the middle of talking to them, he just starts floating up into heaven, and he ascends away from them. Do you realize that none of the disciples expected that? I mean, I hope you understand that at that particular moment, they were going, whoa, 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 whoa. But he was gone. In chapter number two, they're all gathered in this room. There's 120 of them. And the next thing you know, there's these little flames of fire flickering from their heads. And they go outside and they start teaching and preaching to the people. And they suddenly realize, I'm speaking a foreign language I've never spoken before. Now, I don't know about you, but that would wake me up. That would make me stop and think. I would say, wow, Lord, what are you doing now? In chapter number three, Peter and John go into the gate beautiful, and they see this lame man sitting by the gate, and they heal a lame man. That's the first time that a disciple heals someone. I'm sure as John and Peter had come into this gate and they looked over here and Peter says, rise up and walk. And John goes, we can do that too? I mean, think about it for just a moment. That was amazing. Nobody said, Jesus never said to them, and you will be able to heal the lame people that you find along the way. You know, they had an idea. There was something there in Mark about this, but this was the first time it actually got put to the test. In chapter number four, after this amazing event of healing a lame man, they get thrown in jail. Well, how exciting is that? I mean, you perform a miracle and then you get thrown in jail. In chapter five, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Wow, what a story there. Chapter six, you have the upset widows and the choosing of the deacons. And for those of you who have been in the church for a long time, there may be some relationship there between choosing deacons and upset widows, but I'm not going to go there tonight. In chapter number seven, they stoned Stephen. Here's one of the greatest of all the deacons, and they killed him. Wow, what happened there, Lord? In chapter eight, Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert. And an amazing thing happens. He gets saved, and they actually find some water, and he becomes a Baptist. I'm sorry, he got baptized. In chapter number nine, Saul makes a trip to Damascus. You remember that one, okay? Where the whole sun shining brightly, and then there was a great white light beside the sun, and then he heard a voice that no one else could hear. In chapter number 10, Peter meets Cornelius. That chapter could perhaps be called Peter's wild animal dream. Think about that one for just a few moments. In chapter number 11, the entire missionary movement begins in Antioch. In chapter 12, Peter escapes amazingly from jail in the middle of the night while he's actually chained to all these guys. He walks out through the main door. When he finally gets to where the disciples are, he knocks on the door, and Rhoda, the maid, she thinks it's a ghost and runs back inside. That's quite a story. In chapter number 13, a sorcerer is made blind because he thought that he could purchase the gift of God. In chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are treated at first like gods, and then everybody decides they probably ought to kill them. In chapter 15, you have your first church business meeting. And folks, it was crazy. You can go back there and read it. It was all kinds of crazy. In chapter 16, the angry owners of a formerly demon-possessed lady get upset at the apostles for casting out the demons. In chapter 17, the disciples are just one step ahead of the persecution. In chapter number 18, now this one's amazing, the unsaved Greeks grab the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and start beating him up because he was mistreating Paul. Wow. You talk about a story. In chapter 19, you've got to read this one. It's the story of the miraculous handkerchiefs. In chapter 20, a young man falls asleep during a message. No, it did not happen at Worth Baptist Church. He falls out of a window and dies, and Paul brings him back to life. In chapter number 21, they have this huge misunderstanding, which almost leads to a death. In chapter 22, Paul gets out of a beating because he's a Roman citizen. In chapter number 23, there's a huge religious fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In chapter number 24, there is an orator who condemns Paul to the governor. Chapter 25, there's a governor who entertained a king. Chapter 26, there's a king who almost became a Christian. Chapter 27, danger on the high seas. In chapter 28, there is the story of the venomous snake. This is a situation where the people of the village first thought that Paul was probably a criminal who had escaped, and then later on they decided, oh, he must be a god. The book of Acts is full of all these stories. Why would God choose to use stories as a transition between Jesus' life and ministry, and death, and resurrection, and then jump across the book of Acts to the other side, and you've got Romans and 1 Corinthians and all the rest of the Pauline epistles, and then the Petrine epistles and the Johannine epistles, and then it ends with Revelation. All of this doctrine over here, and then right in the middle, you've got these amazing stories going on in the life of the New Testament church. You see, the reason why is that God was helping them to understand that he was going to use them and continue the work of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, and I'm here paraphrasing, Luke is writing and he says to Theophilus, the former treatise which I wrote, that former gospel, that was what Jesus was beginning to do. And then he doesn't actually come out and say it, but he's basically saying, and what he's continuing to do now through his servants. And can I tell you that the story still goes on and you're part of the story? This is so exciting. Tonight, what I would like to share with you are three keys for successful ministry. If you're here like me tonight, you would probably say this: I would like to be a success in the ministry that God has put me into. Would you agree with me on that? You'd say, you know, I really don't want to be a failure in what God has called me to do. I'd like to be a success. And my goodness, as I look around the room tonight, I see so many of you that are involved in ministry here in our church. And I can tell you that God is blessing our church in an amazing way. I'm so excited to see it. And I believe God's blessing our church because we are serving him. And so many people within our church are involved in actively serving God. How exciting is that? Can I tell you this? If we ever come to the point where we say, I think I'll just stay home. I think I'm going to give up that Sunday school class. I think I'm going to stop serving the Lord. God will remove his hand of blessing. It truly does depend on our obedience to his will for our life. But God uses keys. What is a key? Well, a key is an object that is used to open a lock and facilitate the opening of something. So tonight we're going to talk about three keys that God uses to enable successful ministry in and through our lives. And by the way, every Christian can be successful in ministry as he or she allows God to use these three keys in their life. Number one, the key of punishment. Oh, Brother Bill, I wasn't expecting punishment. I thought you were going to talk about reading the Bible and praying. No, you see, punishment changes things. In chapter number 5 of the book of Acts, we are introduced to a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. There's a little bit of a background here, because in chapter number 4, we're told that there was a man by the name of Barnabas. He shows up later in Acts. And he has a property, and he decides to sell this property, and he brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. and all of the church, they're amazed by this. They look at Barnabas and they say, wow. And God used that offering and others like that to provide for all of the needs of the church in a very difficult time. And so then you have Ananias and Sapphira, and Ananias and Sapphira have a piece of land. And they think about it, and they decide to sell that land. But Ananias and Sapphira talk this through, and they say, when we sell our land, we're going to give some of it to the church, but we're going to keep back part of the price. We're going to keep some of it for us. Now, there was nothing wrong in keeping back some of it for themselves. There was no command in Scripture that they had to give the entire amount. The problem was, is that they lied about it. And so they come to the church, and now they're going to bring their funds as well, and they give them to the apostles. And instead of being excited, Peter looks at him and says, Ananias, why has the devil filled your heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit? He says, while it was yours, you could do anything you wanted to with it. But why did you lie? And at that moment, Ananias died. Listen, there is nothing that will get your attention faster than someone who dies in a church service. I don't know if you've ever been in a church service where somebody died. I mean, it's amazing. The service is basically over. And there is a very valuable lesson that's learned right then. The young men come and they take Ananias and they wrap him up in a shroud and they take him outside, and we don't know how far away it was, and they went and they buried him. Have you ever asked the question, didn't somebody go tell his wife? She comes in, happy as can be, a short while later. Comes up to the disciples. She does not know Ananias has died. She thinks they're probably going to congratulate her. Who knows? They may name one of the Sunday school classrooms after her and her husband. And as she comes in, expecting to be received with joy, Peter informs her, your husband died because of the lie that you told, and you lied as well, and the young men who took your husband out to bury him are on their way back in, and they're going to take you out with him, and she dies. Now you talk about getting their attention. The Bible says that the entire church, as they heard and saw these things, feared. Listen, here's the point. It was punishment. It was very clear and very direct. This punishment was against the lie that they had told God, that they had told to the church, and God says, I'm not having this. I hope you and I understand that punishment will change our attitude towards sin. You remember when you were a child and you thought you got away with something, and then your mom and dad found out and they called you to the bedroom and they had an attitude readjustment session. I am so grateful for those attitude readjustment sessions. I had many of them. But it changed my attitude towards sin. Secondly, punishment enables the church's repentance from sin. You know that some people will never repent until punishment comes? Hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what goes on in your life. You just keep going on and on and on and on as if nothing's happened because you thought you got away with it. And why are you going to repent? Haven't had any consequences. But when punishment comes, repentance is soon thereafter. You know, punishment is a good thing because punishment is like that key that gets put inside the lock and it twists it open and we go, ah! And then the door opens up, but it enables there to be an openness in our relationship with God where before there was a wall. We didn't have that relationship with God as we should. But when that key of punishment came in, it opened the door. You see, the result of punishment is that it changes our potential. We have great potential. As I look around this room, God could use the people in this room in a far greater way than any of us could possibly imagine. But our potential is hampered by our sin. And so as we continue in sin, God says, I've got to send some punishment their way so that it will open them up to the potential that I can do in their life, the things that I can accomplish. With sin, we cannot be used by God. Punishment helps us to recognize what we would prefer to ignore. Oh, there's a lot of things I'd just as soon ignore in my life. But punishment makes me recognize those things I would much prefer to ignore. But there's a second key I'd like to speak to you about tonight, and that's the key of peril. The key of peril. The key of danger. In Acts chapter number 9, the Apostle Paul, as he's on the way to Damascus, he's on the road, he's walking down this road, and there's a large company of men with him, and he is going out to Damascus for the express purpose of trying to find a Christian. And he's going to go identify the Christians, and then they're going to kill the Christians. Now, Paul was completely convinced that he was in the right. He thought as he pointed out individual Christians and as he went to them and he examined them and he was able to find out what they truly believed, that he was doing God a favor by doing these things. And as he's walking along, all of a sudden this huge bright light comes and it knocks Paul to the ground. And this voice comes from heaven and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Me? Who art thou, Lord? Can you imagine what was going through Saul's mind at this moment? I didn't mean that. He says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then the Lord tells him what to do, and so Saul rises up, and he's blind. And as he then goes back into Damascus, an amazing thing happens. He's in a home. For 3 days and three nights, he didn't eat. You can understand by that he was not yet a Baptist. Ananias comes along and he prays for Saul. And the Bible says that these things fell off of his eyes as if they were scabs. I don't know that I would want to see that. And as soon as they did, the next verses tell us that Saul begins to boldly preach the name of Jesus Christ. Wow, what happened here? You see, Saul had a near-death experience. And this peril, this danger that he was in, it made him bold about the truth. Can I tell you that if you have a near-death experience, it will change you? It will be a key that God will say, watch this, and he unlocks a door you did not even know existed. I remember specific times in my life when that I have faced the danger of death, and several times I thought I was going to die. By God's grace, in case you're wondering, I didn't. But peril was what encouraged Paul to be fearless in front of men and to boldly proclaim the truth. You see, peril makes us change our priorities. Maybe before you had certain priorities, but after you face this danger, you have a whole different set of priorities. I remember when my wife was diagnosed with cancer back in June of 2007. I didn't know how much longer we had my wife around. I remember our priorities changed. I had a desire to spend more time with her. My kids. Oh my goodness. We didn't have to beg them to wash the dishes, clean the house. They knew their mother was very, very ill. It changed everything. Peril changes our priorities. Instead of apathy, we sense this sense of urgency and we have passion for the things of the Lord. You see, peril helps us to understand that we must do God's will because time is short. Some of us have plans for the next few days, the next few weeks. But if your doctor were to pull you into his office tomorrow and say, "My friend, you only have 3 weeks to live," what would you do in those 3 weeks? Anything you'd change about your life? Maybe some priorities that you'd change? You see, when you realize that life is short, you will seek a mission to accomplish. I think one of the reasons that my dad, over the past few years, has been so focused on certain things that he had to get done is because time after time he thought he may not live much longer. Sometimes I've wondered, why is it, Lord, that you've allowed him to go through so many heart attacks and so many surgeries and so many times that the doctors, you know, it doesn't look real good for your dad. Late night rides and ambulances to the hospital. Not sure if he's going to make it. You see, peril makes us rethink our priorities, and it puts us on a mission. There is a third key that God uses. This is the key of persecution. You know, of all the keys that God uses, I have to tell you, this is one that even for me now is very difficult to understand. And yet, as I have seen this in action time after time, I'm blown away with what God does and how he uses this particular key. If you're interested, there is a book that is called The Insanity of God. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. The Insanity of God was written by a missionary who's worked among the Islamic people, and then after his work in Somalia, he went out and he visited a number of countries and he spoke with Christians that were being persecuted all over the world. And on one occasion, he went into China and he was telling the people of China what it was like here in America. And they asked him, they said, there's no persecution in America? He said, well, no. No, there really isn't. And the church began to weep. They began to cry. And he thought it was because they wished they could be here. And he asked them, why are you crying? And they said this, how can they truly know God unless they have been persecuted for his name? Wow. Young person, persecution is coming to your high school. And it's time for you to make a stand for God. My friend, persecution may be coming to your neighborhood. Your neighbors may be upset that you come to church. You need to stand firm for God. Persecution, in the book of Acts chapter number 11, we read, caused the Christians to leave the comfort of Jerusalem and they were scattered abroad. And do you know what they did as they got scattered abroad? They started to go to places like Antioch, and when they arrived in Antioch, and they preached the word of God to all the Jewish people at first, the next thing they said was, you know what? We need to start talking to these Greek barbarians as well. And it wasn't until Acts chapter number 11 that Christians actively gave the gospel to non-Jewish people. Now, in Acts chapter number 10, we read of the first Gentile who was saved in the time of Acts. There, of course, we read Peter and Cornelius was a Gentile. That's where we had the whole vision there, and God says, that which God has called clean, call thou not unclean. But in chapter number 11, you find the whole church now getting involved in actively pursuing non-believers who were non-Jewish, and they started getting saved. And it was amazing. And the whole church got excited about this. And God did a great work, and it all started because of persecution. You see, persecution helps Christians understand what's truly important. Persecution helped Christians understand that they should have been doing things all along that they had not been doing. It helps us to understand what we really ought to be spending our time on. I got to be honest. Sometimes you and I waste so much time on things that have no value. I mean, I'm going to speak for myself here. I waste a lot of time. Okay? I do. I ask God to help me to work on this, even this afternoon. Lord, I'm sorry for wasting time on things that don't matter. And then, when we're persecuted, we don't have time for those things that just waste time. We're actively trying to figure out what we're going to do next. I remember when my wife was studying Spanish in Mexico. She was in a language school, and this language school has an amazing philosophy. And what they do is they pit the students against each other. And they try to make you argue in Spanish over something that you are very passionate about. I remember the day my wife came home, and the teacher had said, there were a couple of students there, one of them was a very, very liberal person who was very much in favor of abortion, and then there was my wife far to the other side. And the next day, they were supposed to argue in favor or against abortion. My wife hardly slept that night. She was so passionate. She was up reading all these things, and I was helping her to translate it. I mean, she had all this stuff she was going to use. And then when she got there the next day, and she started arguing all these things, and, you know, I mean, she was just giving them what for. And she realized they were using this to really help her to learn Spanish. It was a great technique. But you want to get passionate about the things of the Lord? Let a little persecution come in your life. Let someone start getting upset at you for what you believe and for what you stand for. And it will turn you towards the Savior and help you to understand what's truly important. You see, persecution is going to change our perspective. We are guided by principles instead of by preferences when we undergo persecution. Listen to this. Whatever you are willing to die for is something that's worth living for. If you're willing to die for it, then I can assure you it's worth living for. And if what you're willing to die for is Jesus Christ, well then, let's be active about living for Him as well. Here we find three keys in the New Testament in the book of Acts that God used in an amazing way. The key of punishment, the key of peril, the key of persecution. And it opened the doors to the hearts of the believers so that they went out and they did a great work in the name of our Lord. Many were saved. The church grew. God's grace was spread throughout the entire known world. And if you and I will simply allow God to use those same keys in our life, we too can be successful in the ministry to which He has called us. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, would you please help us tonight to recognize that you do indeed have a perfect plan for our life, that all things do work together for good to them that trust God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Lord, that you do have our best interest at heart. And Lord, I pray that you would help us even tonight. Lord, if there's someone here who perhaps may be going through a difficult time, Lord, you're using that in their life to prepare them for what you want them to do in service to you. Lord, help them to understand that. Help them to be willing to undergo, whether it's punishment or peril or persecution, Lord, whatever it may be, so that they may be more faithful in serving you and more effective in that ministry that you have given to them. Lord, I pray tonight that you would just speak to our hearts. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed.